Father, we are thankful once again for your word, which opens the door to us, not only to eternal life, but to the whole spiritual realm, to who you are, and to what you have done for us, particularly in the person of your Son and our Savior. And Father, what it should mean in our lives, how it should transform us, and to convict us and make us realize how far we are from where we could have been by this time in our spiritual life. So, Father, I pray that you'll challenge us and motivate us and lead us onward and upward in the perfection of your plan for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're with me in Acts chapter 17 and we're talking about the importance of the word, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He's speaking to the men of Athens. On our footsteps of Paul tour, I had the opportunity to stand on this very place and teach a Bible class. Very humbling. Used to be surrounded by a marketplace, and it was in the marketplace where the various philosophers would meet and discuss their ideas and debate with each other and so on. And so here is Paul, this place that was given to debate and probably surrounded by many of the self-assumed great thinkers of the day. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. That could be taken as a compliment, but it's actually not meant that way. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "Unknown God." You would be surprised how many little altars there are around this world dedicated to the unknown God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world." So we've gone from Genesis 1 to John 1 and now to Athens. "God who made the world and everything in it." By the way, interestingly, this is the first major truth that comes out in the book of Jonah. Jonah's fled from the presence of the Lord. He's on a ship going the opposite direction. He's under divine discipline. The sailors discover that he is fleeing from the Lord, and they're absolutely aghast, even though they don't know the Lord. And he says, "I serve the God who created the heaven and the sea, and the earth." And they're on the sea, on the earth, and the sea is raging. And they know that Jonah has fled. But this is the first truth that comes out of his mouth. Very interesting. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." You know, the very fact that God allows us to offer anything to him is a miracle of his grace and compassion. Our offerings, our time, our diligence in study, our ministry, our prayers, it's all because of his grace. He needs nothing you have to offer. He says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." Very interesting. What are the boundaries of our dwellings? Generally tend to think of geographical boundaries. I think there's a lot more involved here. I think there are four boundaries that God has around the human race that we often don't even think of. And the first one is time. You have a boundary of time. You have a designated amount of time on this earth. And you can escape from the time that you're in. We're here now. Next week, I'll be in Arizona. When I get in Arizona, I can't longer be here. That's time and space. We can only be in one place at a time. Matter is a third tation. We talk about out-of-body experience, but really, you know, wherever you go, the old saying, there you are. Time, space, matter, you can't walk through a wall. Christ could after the resurrection. He was not limited by the boundaries of our existence. If you play football and you're running down the field and some guy comes at you from the front and slams into you, you find out that matter matters, right? So time, space, matter, and then one that a lot of us really flatter ourselves on is intellect. Every one of us has a different capacity of intellect. And you know, I find it interesting, across this land and around the world, often the people who are the easiest to reach and the easiest to teach are the ones that are not the most brilliant. They're simple, they're humble, and they're teachable. Paul was a brilliant man. He had a voluminous IQ, tremendous memory. Probably as a Pharisee, he had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. Brilliant, brilliant man. And yet even the apostle realized that intellect alone is not enough. We have to humble ourselves, and we have to realize that the greatest truths are always contained in the simplest messages. So here he is speaking to these Greeks about the boundaries of their habitation so that they should seek the Lord. Why did God put boundaries around it? Why are you and I limited? Why do we hurt when we get cut? Why do we hurt when we go outside barefoot and step on a cactus, stub our toe against a rock? You're meeting the boundaries of your limitation. Almost every day, something is reminding us how limited we are. And why does he constantly remind us that? Because he wants us to seek him. The deals that fall through, the plans that don't work, the marriages that fail. Why do those things happen? The illnesses that we get, the broken body that many inhabit. Why did God allow that in that person's life? The purpose was that they might seek him. Because you see, Jeremiah 29:13 promises. By the way, I read this text before I came to Christ, and it challenged me, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Every limitation, every problem, every dysfunction, every hurt, pain, anguish that we go through in life is an invitation to reach outside ourselves, to go beyond that time, space, matter, and intellect barrier and reach a hand out into infinity and eternity. Paul says that the God who created everything and needs nothing we have to offer has surrounded us with limitations for one purpose. Every limitation in your life, every limitation in my life, every limitation in the person next to you, they're all different. We all hurt. We all suffer. We all cry. We all get wounded in life. And all of those things are because we limited creatures by design, by intent, for a purpose. Don't complain that you're not smart enough. Don't complain that you're not strong enough. Don't complain that you're not rich enough. Where you are is where God has you. For what purpose? That you might seek him. You say, well, I've been a believer for 50 years. Hallelujah. How far advanced are you? How much do you really understand? Let's put it in better terms. How conformed are you to the character Lord Jesus Christ? We don't have much time left. I keep telling Ann, at the best guess, I might have years left. You know how long 5 years at this age? I may not have that long. I may not last 6 months. Who knows? Time is short. Time is running out. We have to make the most of the time that we have to become as conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as possible. And Paul says that God limited us so that we'd seek for him, notice, in the hope and might grope for him. Grope for him. Who gropes? Blind people. So how are they going to seek? They're going to grope. Just seeking, questioning, searching, and only praying that the God who made them will reveal himself to them. See, that's when we really meet the Savior. It's not when we find him, it's when he finds us. When we acknowledge, I'm lost, I'm in the dark, I don't understand, I can't solve my problems, I can't overcome my obstacles, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I'm useless, God appears. And it's not just your initial introduction to it, it's for the rest of your life. You're going to come to that place again and again and again. You know what's going to happen? You're going to start coasting. And it's a dangerous to coast in the spiritual life. To become content with what I have achieved, with what I've learned, with what I've arrived to. To be satisfied. No, there should be a glorious dissatisfaction in every one of us where we are. A glorious, magnificent desire to be more tomorrow than I am today. If the spiritual for you is a daily struggle, you're coasting. I want to say that again. If spiritual life for you is not a daily struggle, a daily battle, it's because you're coasting. You want a challenge? Here's the challenge from the book of James. I did a class a while back on James 1:12, and I pulled 8 life lessons out of that one verse. And the first lesson went back to the theme of the book, and the theme of the book is found in James chapter 1 and verse 2. Here's your challenge for, let's just say, for the next month. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Word count means up all the facts and come to the conclusion. It's an accounting term. So the next time you have that flat tire, the next time you have to go into the hospital, the next time you miss an important meeting, next time you get sick, the next time you get injured, I want you to sit down and add up all the facts and count it all joy. You say that's ridiculous. No, that's your assignment. That's true spiritual growth. You want another little assignment? Bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Every thought. You know what I do going through my day? I've come to this only recently. I find myself stopping 10 times a day. Father, every thought. That thought, I'm putting that thought under the cross of Christ. Every thought. He didn't say most of them, a few of them. He said every thought captive to Christ. This is what spiritual maturity is all about. It's not knowing enough verses. It's not being able to recite passages or get into great theological discussions. It's the spiritual reality of saying, when James said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to count it all joy when I fall into various, meaning every single kind that you can run into, to count it all joy. That's an assignment. It's a command. You want another one? James chapter 3. With our tongue, we praise God and we curse men. We can sit right here with the group up in front of us, leading us in song, and we're in rapture at the beauty of the words. And turn around and look at someone and say, boy, that person looks like a dork. You know we do it. I'm glad I'm not that person. We bless God with our tongue and we turn around and we curse men. By the way, I don't want to tread on any toes, but sometimes toes need to be trod on. Here, because of difficulties in local church, right? That's why we're here. And you know what? It breaks my heart. I've shed tears over this. It breaks my heart. You know what happened recently in a church I know? Two of the elders couldn't get along, and so one of them had to leave the church. Couldn't get along. Elders. Do you want the biblical solution for a problem you have with anybody? I'm going to give it to you. James chapter 4 says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? They come from your lust. If you're involved in the fight, it's because of your lust. You say, but I'm right. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You know what? God's not concerned with who's right. He's concerned with who is going to overcome. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, wherever there are divisions among you, is it not because you are carnal? Me and this person can't get along. We're having it out. What's the problem? Carnality. Lust leads to carnality. Carnality leads to division. You say, well, how do we solve it? How do we solve it? It's real simple. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, you people are going to law against the unbelievers, and you're letting unbelieving judges judgments about your differences. And then he asks a question, and here is the assignment. The next time, husband, you and your wife have it out, here's your assignment. Next time, believer, you have a conflict with another believer, here's your assignment. Why would you not rather be defrauded? Say, oh, well, I'm not going to let that happen. Why would you not be willing to assume the guilt and say, it's all my fault, even when you know you're right? Say, because it's important that I prove that I'm right. No, it isn't. You know, it's important as much as it lies within you to be at peace with all men. The division in the church across the United States of America is killing us. And I know that there are good men out there who hold to positions that I don't hold to. They proclaim Christ, they're clear on the gospel, they are believers, and they're my brothers. I don't have to fight them. I'm not going to fight them. We have too many people who are willing to take up arms over a doctrine and crucify Christ again. Just stop. You know, to be able to go to someone and say, hey, look, sorry, forgive me. I take the fall. Forgive me. What are they going to do? Say, well, they might pick up a club and beat me even more with it. Isn't that what they did with Jesus? We really need to take our assignment seriously. Control the tongue. Control the mind. Control the eyes. Say, man, that's tough. You better believe it is. If you start really trying to apply it every minute, every day, you are going to be exhausted. Because it's a battle. But that's our assignment. You know what Jesus did? He did every one of those every second, every minute, every hour of every day. Throughout his entire life. And you know what it got him? I hear people say often, I wish we knew more about the early life of Jesus. Read Psalm 69. It'll tell you everything you need to know about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. He was hated. He was despised. He was mocked. He was laughed at. He was scorned. He says his heart was broken because of the mockery of the drunkards who used his name as they staggered down the streets laughing at this holy man. His brothers mocked him. He says, I was a stranger to my mother's sons. They acted like I didn't even exist. You know what he did every day? Controlled his mind, controlled his life. Does it give you an idea about conformity to Christ? God has made this challenge so real to me in my life. I don't have enough time. I've studied hard. I've spent decades buried in the book. And I've done everything I could do to carry it around the world. But what the challenge now seems overwhelming. Because those things are my assignment every day. And you know what? Every single day I fail. But I'm not going to stop trying. By the grace of God, through the power of the Spirit, through surrender to His Word, every little increment of gain means eternal glory. So here's Paul challenging people. I've kind of gone on another rabbit trail. Here's Paul challenging these people. He says, hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. He's right there beside us, and yet we have to grope as if we're in the dark. We have to seek as if we're searching for lost treasure. And he's right there. Here's another one for you. Another assignment. James 4:8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Can I ask you a question in all honesty? How close are you? Sure, I'm close. I know the Lord. I know He's right there with me. That's true. He's not far from everyone. Paul said He's not far from you people and you're heathens. The question is not how far is He from you. The question is how far from Him are you? Draw near to God. Ask you in the last week how much you've drawn, how close have you gotten closer than you were before? Some serious stuff. Verse 28 says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said. We also are His offspring. There are ways in which we can think of God as Father. He's Father by creation. We talk about the fatherhood of God in the idea of him as Father in creation. He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate. He is the Father of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's quoting a Greek philosopher, Greek poet here. Therefore, since we're His offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. What is repentance? Repent of your sins? Got something that's going to shock you. You can't find that in your Bible. There's not a single passage in the Bible that says, repent of your sin. You know why? Can't. Can't. What is repentance? The Hebrew word shuv means to turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. You need to turn around. The Greek word speaks of the changing of your mind. Well, if you change your mind, you're going to change your direction. It's mental correction. John came to the people saying, repent. Jesus began his ministry, as we're told in Mark chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel. What are we supposed to repent of? You're supposed to change your way of thinking. Your thinking is based on unbelief. Your thinking is based on self-centeredness. Your thinking is based on arrogance. You need to change the system of your thinking and believe the gospel. Because you know what? Every single person, before they believe the gospel, lives in a very high atmosphere of arrogance. Arrogance is the fundamental attitude of the human mind. That's why we fight. That's why we argue. Because we want to be right. And there comes a point where we have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what does he do when we humble ourselves? He lifts us up. It's hard to humble ourselves, but it's got to be done. So Paul says that we are to repent, turn away from our unbelief, turn to him in faith, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when the Greeks heard about the resurrection, what did they do? It tells us right here. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Some others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Do you know why the Greeks would mock the idea of resurrection? In the Greek mind, the body is a prison. Death is deliverance from the prison. They believe that at this limitation and boundary in which we're placed, time, space, matter, and intellect, is gone and we are set free. And the idea of a physical resurrection meant we're back in prison. Okay, he didn't understand. And so they mocked him. But what Paul's telling him is this: you people are blind in your ignorance and in your arrogance, worshiping this unknown God, and I'm explaining him to you, and he's found in a man. And a man that was hated, crucified, buried, and again. That's what the Word of God presents to us. Open your basics book. You've got 7 minutes. Page 54. Because you have it in the book, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I would encourage you to read it. I want you to see the five works of the Spirit of God in relation to God's Word. First, on page 54, is Revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's the literal word for inspiration. God breathed His Word into existence in the same way that He breathed life into Adam and in the same way He breathes life into us. Did you know that when you believe in Jesus Christ, God is into you the breath of eternal life? How does it work? Inhale, exhale. It's a function of grace. I can breathe in, I can breathe out, I'm still alive, grace is still available. But how is it in the spiritual realm? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and when the gospel comes and that soul goes, that's when eternal life takes place. And then you know what comes as a result of that? The exhale of thanksgiving. I kind of laugh when people say, well, I'll lead you in a prayer so you can come to Christ. If you're praying the prayer, you've already believed. You're not going to pray the prayer if you don't already believe. The prayer is an exhale. That's the expression. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 9, we believe in the heart, we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. So inspiration. Secondly, Revelation. Inspiration. Inspiration is the work by which the Holy Spirit superintends the writers of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have our Bibles because of men that God had sufficient control over that they could sit down with pen and parchment or whatever they were using, vellum or whatever the medium was of the day, a scroll, and sat down and they wrote. And we call it inspiration. Third, preservation. Not only does the Spirit of God reveal the Word and inspire the writers, He preserves His Word. By the way, important, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Be the Apostle Paul. Had to be. Oh, it may be Barnabas or Timothy or no. What are we told in 2 Peter chapter 3? Remember, Peter is writing the 12 tribes scattered abroad, Jewish people, Jewish believers. He says, our beloved brother Paul has written to you an epistle, which he calls Scripture, in which some things are hard to be understood. Well, if that's not the book of Hebrews, then lost a scripture. And right here, I'm telling you that God preserves His Word. And so somehow God lost a book that we don't have. Can you name any other epistle in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to Jewish people about Jewish questions that's difficult to understand? I rest my case. Preservation. God preserves His Word. Fourth, illumination. That's where you and I are tonight. Illumination means to cast light on, to turn on the light. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to give us light concerning the Word. We have been blinded by sin, Satan, and the Spirit of God turns the lights on as we study the Word, as we're seeking the Lord through the Word, and the light comes on. And really, in every Bible class that we sit in, there should be a point where we go, that little light bulb just came on. It happens to me. I love when I get the opportunity to listen to other pastors teach. I absolutely love it because I'm always praying, Lord, turn the light on what you want me to get in this class. Always happens. Never fails. There's always that one point. That's called illumination. Spirit of God opens our eyes to the meaning of the Word. And by the way, you can study the same thing over and over. I've studied the book of Romans. I don't know how many times. I've learned things about the book of Romans in the last 2 months I never knew before. I can't believe I missed it. You know, what's it going to take for you to get this? Little by little, piece by piece, line upon line, precept upon precept, to go back to Isaiah. And then interpretation. 2 Peter 1:20 tells us that no scripture is a matter of private interpretation. It's a matter of its own interpretation. It makes it absolutely clear there's only one correct interpretation of any passage of the Bible, and it is the Bible's own interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you will, just turn the page to page 56. I'm going to leave you very quickly with 8 points on the importance of the Word of God. Friends, if you do nothing else tonight, but walk away from here with an increased appreciation of the importance of this book and the fact that the commands that are given are intended to be obeyed. I know it's hard. It's a battle. It's why we call it the spiritual war. But I'll tell you one thing. As I have zeroed in the past few months, realized, and I've just seriously been looking. I went to the book of James because James is like not only our first New Testament book, you walk through the book of James and take every single command he gives you and say, this is my assignment for today. going to walk out of there feeling like you just went through an MMA fight. Just the book of James. What a challenge. But I really want, in the little time I have left, you know, again, Billy Kirk's murder reminds us all that we're living in a hostile world. It may not be the assassin's bullet. It may be the guy that runs the red light. How many young lives I have known through my lifetime that have gone out that way? No fault of their own. How many people that have simply tripped and fallen, gone? I can think of people. Fit people. 23-year-old mountain climber just recently, world-famous mountain climber, free climbing, filming himself, laughing, until he lost his grip and fell. I think that was his fault. A dumb enough to climb a mountain, a sheer face without rope. They're just asking for it. But it's coming to all of us. It's coming to all of us. And we need to be very conscious of the fact that I am only here for a breath of time. And I need to make the breath count. Quickly, the importance of God's Word. The Bible is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Point two, God places the highest priority on His Word and has magnified it above His very name. Psalm 138:2. Is that not astounding that to the Jew, the name of God was so holy they would not even speak it? They would simply exhale, or they would use the word Adonai, my master. They would not speak the name of Yahweh. He has magnified this book above His name. You hold it in your hands, the treasure of God. Point three, the Word existed in the form of wisdom before human history, Proverbs 8:22-30, and that wisdom was the Word of God we read about in John 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was with Him and rejoicing at His side at the creation. Point four, the Bible surpasses all human intellectual achievement. 1 Corinthians 1:17-31, 2 Peter 1:19-20. We think we are oh so smart. And the treasure that we have in the Word of God makes all of us fools. But you know what? Like a shirt my brother used to wear, had in big letters on the front, I'm a fool for Christ. He'd walk down the street and you'd see people looking and smirking and laughing and pointing. As he went, the back said, whose fool are you? Something to think about. Point five, the Bible is our most important provision for daily life. Most important. How many days to put it left? God only counted the days in my life where I put his word first, how long would my life be? Pretty short life, probably. And I'm a guy that has studied it. I've been in this book. Mike Bryant back there, my elder brother and teacher, years and years and years in the Word. Christopher, along now behind me, others here, Mark, coming along. We devote ourselves to this book. But how many times have I read it and studied it and prepared a message and not taken it serious as an assignment for me? I don't want to do that anymore. I want to be so serious. If I get cancer, I want to be more serious than cancer. Point six, our response to the Bible determines whether we will receive God's blessing or cursing in time. Why did God let this happen to me? Probably because you chose it. Ephesians 3:16-20, Proverbs 8, 33 to 36, Deuteronomy 30:15-19. I know you can read these, but there are people who are going to be watching this online. I want them to be able to get the verses. Point seven, our response to the Bible is the basis for our eternal reward. Listen, we are not all going to be the same in heaven. A God who misses nothing will evaluate our lives based on our humility, our surrender, our service, how we treat His Word, how we treat those around us. By the way, redeem past failures. Did you know you can redeem past failures? You know how you do it? Be more merciful to people around you. Be merciful to the brutish. Be merciful to the bullheaded. Be merciful to the difficult. How in the world is that going to redeem? Because the scripture says that God is going to judge us based on how we deal with others. And He will have, again, the book of James, the guy that just kicked us hither and yon and back again. He will have judgment without mercy, showed no mercy. What's the other side of the coin? He that shows mercy is going to get mercy instead of judgment. What a thought that is. Point seven, our response to the Bible is the basis of our eternal reward. Hebrews 11, 9 to 16. James 1, 25. James 2, 12 to 13. 2 John 8. Hebrews 10, 35 to 36. Last point, and we're going to close. And by the way, we're only halfway through class one. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but you know, I just figure if you have a plan and you get halfway through it and that's all you can do, if it's the plan of God, you're halfway through the plan, right? Not stressed about it. Point eight, should think deeply on this one. Nations stand or fall based on their attitude to the Bible. The book of Jonah is a portent to America. Our conference in 2 weeks is America, Renaissance or Ruin. We are right now dividing line between Renaissance and Ruin. You know what's going to determine the way we go? How much impact you and I can have through our faith on the world around us. How united we can be as believers. How humble we can be under the authority of God. How devoted we can be to His Word. How disciplined we can be. Every single one of us plays a part in whether God lifts this nation up or we go down. I will tell you this. God has given us the opportunity to see the truth as it's never been seen before. And if we turn our back, the days ahead are going to be the worst that this nation has ever seen. Let's make it the best. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Drive it deep into our hearts. Make sure that it has barbs on it so we can't pull it out. Keep us constantly convicted of the truth, the power, and the glory of it. And let us never cease praying for the power of the Spirit of God to make it real in our lives. Let Christ be seen in us to a lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.